Well, good morning. My name is Blake, and I'm an associate pastor, and just we'll be in 2 Chronicles 22, so you can go ahead and be jumping over there. 2 Chronicles 22. This summer, we'll be in a series on the fruit of the Spirit, but this Sunday and the next two, I believe, we're taking a little interlude between series, and then Brad will start in a few weeks on that series. And I'll have to say that before we read this passage, I better give a little context. As I walked in this morning, Clint pulled me aside and said, wow, Blake, you couldn't have chosen a more obscure text for your sermon. And I thought, you won the award for that. And I was like, well, maybe I should give a little context. So before we read, 1 and 2 Chronicles record the history of Israel's kings. And these books were written after a remnant had returned from exile to the rubble and ruins of their formerly glorious capital, Jerusalem. And so, in order to understand this passage, we have to enter into their shoes of these returned exiles to properly read our text this morning. And surely one of the most pressing questions on the mind of these exiles would have been this. As they rebuilt the wall and rebuilt their lives, they would have asked, can I trust this God? The God who allowed this to happen? As they looked around at everything torn apart. What of his promise? His promise that the line of David would have a king on it forever. Where is the Davidic king now as we pick up the pieces of our shattered temple and our shattered lives? The chronicler, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew that his readers needed to be reminded of God's faithfulness to his promises. The passage before us focuses on God's promise to David to place a king on his throne forever. It tells of God's promises prevailing against the blackest darkness imaginable. And because God kept his promises then, we can trust that he keeps them today. So hear now God's living and active word, 2 Chronicles 22, starting in verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons, who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things there, that we might see Jesus in your word this morning. And trust him, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. This is a tale of two women. One used her power to destroy. The other used her position to deliver. One woman set out to break David's line. The other ensured that it would continue. Who are these two women? And how did their lives intersect at such a dire time in history? Well, let's look first at Athaliah. And her life is characterized there, as you see in your bulletin, by self-consumed rebellion. And so let's keep in mind, this is the time of the divided kingdom. Remember a little bit of Israelite history? After King Solomon, the kingdom split into north and south. The north was called Israel, and the south was called Judah. The northern kingdom was bad to the bone from the start. I mean, you'd have to look really hard to find anything good in the kings of the northern kingdom. And its worst two figures were King Ahab and his wife, Jezebel. And guess who their daughter was? Athaliah. So she didn't fall far from that tree. But if you noticed in our passage, Athaliah is the mother of Ahaziah, king of Judah in the southern kingdom. And so how did a girl from up north get down south. Well, Ahaziah's grandfather, King Jehoshaphat, he was, for the most part, a godly king in the south. He made a foolish marriage alliance with the northern kingdom, marrying his son Jehoram to Athaliah. He was motivated by, you know, political gain and pride. And so, let me just say this. If all that family history was confusing, let me just sum up Athaliah's life in a few points. Athaliah was an evil mother. Verse 3 says that she was her son Ahaziah's counselor in doing wickedly. So she pointed her son in the wrong direction. She was an evil grandmother. When it says in verse 11 that she destroyed all the royal family, this would have included her own grandsons, who she put to death. She was an evil queen. She was actually the only queen of Israel. She took the throne by force after her son's death, and her reign was marked by bloodshed and spiritual darkness. She reminds me of the White Witch in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. "She's a perfectly terrible person," said Lucy. "She calls herself the Queen of Narnia, though she has no right to be queen at all. And she can turn people into stone and do all kinds of horrible things. And she is made of magic, so that it's always winter in Narnia. Always winter, but it never gets to Christmas." If Athaliah had a hashtag or a life summary, it would be this. Hashtag, self-consumed rebellion. She wiped out David's line, or so she thought. And to do this, she must have had little regard for God and his promises. There's the rebellion. It's just, God, I don't really care about your promise to have a king on the line of David. I'm just going to wipe that out. She was self-consumed, and rebellion, the self-consumed part, she had little regard for God, but she had much regard for herself. She wanted herself to be the one in charge. And we see at least two lessons from Athaliah for us today. The first thing is this. Self-consumed rebellion never gets what it wants. What did Athaliah want? Well, at least two things. She wanted control. Athaliah wanted the throne. When her son Ahaziah died, there was a power vacuum. If you look back in verse 9, it says that the house of Ahaziah had no one able to rule the kingdom. We don't know exactly why. Perhaps no one was old enough or fit enough to take that position. So this was her big chance. Hey, I'll jump on that. In the words of Matthew Henry, she wanted to destroy the house of David that she might set up a throne for herself upon the ruins of it. But it's more than just about control for her. She was after revenge. And why do I say that? Well, in 2 Kings 9 and 10, we discover that the prophet Elisha appointed Jehu, king of Israel, to wipe out the house of evil King Ahab, something of a bounty hunter. And this is Athaliah's family who was being killed. And so by the time Athaliah becomes queen, Jehu has killed most of her family members. Ahab, her father, is gone. Jezebel, her own son, King Ahaziah, was killed too. And so because her family was destroyed, she wants to decimate the house of David. If I can't have my family, you can't have yours. Though self-consumed rebellion goes to unimaginable lengths to get what it wants, killing your own grandkids, it never gets it, does it? Athaliah took the throne by force, yes. But in the verses following our passage, if you keep reading, she swiftly loses the throne along with her life. And the line of David lives on in baby Joash. She didn't get control or revenge. And it's the same, just a little side note here, it's the same with our sin, isn't it? Maybe we're not, our hashtag isn't self-consumed rebellion, but think about the sin in your life and what you're really after, and you never really get it, do you? Only in Christ do we get what we're after. The second thing we learn about Athaliah, evil can at times appear unstoppable. Evil seems unstoppable sometimes. And the word, the key word there is appear. It can appear unstoppable. Judah languished 6 years under Queen Athaliah's cruel hand. Surely few knew of baby Joash stashed away in the temple. And to all appearances, the line of David had failed, and with it, the promised kingly Messiah. Just imagine, just put yourself in their shoes. What would life may have been like for the average Israelite living in such dark days? You've heard of promises God made to your ancestors, but you've just been through exile. Now these promises all seem like old wives' tales at best, or at worst, a cruel joke. And let's be honest, at times, it feels like sin and darkness and evil are on the winning team. And the promises of God begin to fade from our memories. Kind of like when you know that there's something really important that you forgot, but you can't quite remember what it was. Into this darkness, another woman appears. She comes on the scene. And one put it better than I could. He said, "Against the wickedness of one woman, God set the compassion of another." Jehoshabeath, her life was all about selfless trust. And so who was this woman? Well, in verse 11, we see that she's the daughter of the king. King Jehoram, Athaliah's husband, was her father. But it's likely that Athaliah was not her mother. And so this made her King Ahaziah's, the king who had just died, it made her his sister. Ahaziah was her brother. And so think about this. She's part of the royal family, right? She married a priest, we see, Jehoiada. And so this was an unlikely move for someone in the royal family. But think about what it did for her. It gave her a foot in two worlds. She had a foot in the palace and a foot in the temple. And this, actually, in God's providence, was the only way she could have saved baby Joash. Think about it. Her access to the palace is the way that she could find out about this plot and go into the palace and save baby Joash. And her access to the temple allowed her to stash baby Joash away in there to hide him. Unlike Athaliah, who leverages her position for herself, Jehoshabeath used her position to save, to serve the nation, and ultimately the world. Jehoshabeath's hashtag would have probably been this: selfless, courageous trust. Trust in the promises of God, particularly the promise of a messianic king coming from David's line. Because she believed that God keeps his promises, that gave her courage to act in the face of deep darkness. And so her life shows us several truths about God's promises. The first is this: God often uses unlikely means to fulfill his promises. The first way we see that is he uses unlikely people. This is the only place that Jehoshabeath is mentioned in Scripture, along with the corresponding passage, the same story in Kings. It's like she just comes out of the woodwork to save the day. Who was she to sabotage the tyrannical, great, mighty reign of Queen Athaliah? Well, think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Who was she, this common, probably poor, low social status Jewish girl, to bear the serpent slayer? Or this week I've been thinking a lot about Jimmy Campbell, our bookkeeper of about 30 years. She's small in stature. She goes undetected. She has this kind of superpower to go undetected through the church. You're like, did she just go by? And yet, Jimmy is great in heart. And she just fit the culture of our church perfectly. She was so gentle and kind. And also so courageous. She did her job with excellence. And think about this. God used Jimmy to fulfill his promise, in part, that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Jimmy, she's one of the ones who God used to fulfill his promise. Unlikely people. Well, what else? We see that God uses unlikely places. Where did she hide baby Joash? Verse 11 says she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. And later in verse 11, this phrase, he was hidden in the house of God. And this so-called bedroom was likely a small little closet chamber in the temple complex where the priest's bed mats would have been stored during the day. And so it was kind of an unused room except for being cluttered with all these beds. And that's where he would have grown up for 6 years. It was a place Athaliah would never think to look. Temple worship was not high on her priority list, if you can imagine that. But think about it. It's actually not so unlikely when you think about it, of a place. The temple was a symbol of God's presence among his people. In one sense, Joash took refuge in God himself. He was hidden in the house of God. That phrase strikes me. He took his great, 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 great grandfather David's words in Psalm 27 quite literally. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, or at least for 6 years of it. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent. David wrote that before the temple was constructed. The sacred tent was pointing to the temple. What are some of the unlikely ways that God has used in your life to fulfill his promises? Or just looking out at the world, the ways that he's used maybe unlikely people, unlikely places. I can think of a lot. God fulfills his promises in unlikely ways, but that's not all that we see from her life. The second thing we see is this. God fulfills his promises in the midst of suffering. Do you think it was a comfy, cozy path that Jehoshabeath walked? As I read the text, the words that come to mind are perilous, fraught with danger, costly, risky. What was some of the suffering that she experienced? Well, just like all of her fellow Israelites at the time, she lived under an evil queen. You know, she was living day by day knowing that her leader, the leader of where she lived, cared nothing for her God. Well, another thing she suffered was grief and loss. Joash was her nephew. She was this little baby's aunt. And there was likely many other of her nephews among the other family members who were killed by Athaliah. She had lost people, nephews, others. And then the other thing is just 6 years of secrecy and hiding. I mean, think what toll that would take on you, going to great lengths to make sure that Joash wasn't never found. And the thing to note about this, and I think this is where it intersects most clearly with our lives, this suffering was happening as God fulfilled his promises. Brother or sister, you may very well be at a place, or if you're not now, you may very well be there soon, where you feel that because of suffering in your life, God must not be there. I mean, you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't say that in the hallway at church when somebody asks you how you're doing. But maybe you think it sometimes. I do. Maybe God's promises aren't that true as I thought. Maybe this has just all been a sham. Well, let Jehoshabeath's example speak strongly to your heart. Suffering in your life is not evidence that God is not there. It's quite the opposite. The path God most often uses to fulfill his promises is a path laden with suffering. In the memorable words of an 18th century man who knew suffering more than most, his name was William Cooper, God's promises will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. You know, Danielle and I recently planted several rose bushes, and I'll be honest, this is my first time to plant something of substance, and I thought it was a big mistake. Once they got in the ground, the next few days were not pretty for these rose bushes, and all the buds that they had when they were at the flower shop quickly faded, and all that looked like was just death and decay. And I was like, oh no, we just wasted a bunch of money, and what have we done? And I called the lady who works at the flower shop and what do we do, you know? And then I saw a bud. Now let me tell you, this bud took forever to open up. It was just the one little bud, and I thought, yes, these are not going to die. At least this one is not going to die. And but this little bud, we would talk to it, we would water it, we would give it stuff, and it would not open up. Well, let me tell you this. If you would go to our house this week, you would see that those all three of those rose bushes, they can't have enough room for all their flowers that have bloomed out. The bud is often bitter, but the flower is sweet. The third thing we see is that God's promises take time to unfold. Maybe we'll use the word bloom. God's promises take time to bloom. For Jehoshabeath, it was 6 years of shadows and secrecy. I imagine that for many believers throughout the ages, God's promises seem slow in coming. I picture Noah's family looking out over a bone-dry plain as they hammer on this ark. I see Abraham and Sarah pining decades for a son. I think of Joseph enduring years in an Egyptian prison. And let me ask you, though, is there an area of your life where it seems that God may have forgotten his promises? Or maybe not forgotten, but maybe just fallen asleep on the job a little bit. Maybe it's been months, years, decades of waiting in some particular situation or area. In these times of waiting, we need to remember the final lesson that we learn from Jehoshabeath's life, and it's this. God's promises, though they take time to unfold, God's promises are unstoppable. In Athaliah's mind, the line of David was ended. It was done. Her dark reign was ahead. Little did she know that David's line was far from over. The messianic promise was balanced on the toddling legs of a one-year-old hiding in this temple closet. And so we see this truth. God's promises advance through seeming failure. God's promises advance, though they seem to have failed. As the Israelites would have read this tale of two women after returning from exile, and the chronicler wrote it, they would have remembered this truth. When all seems ended, all is in fact just beginning. God is a God who makes beginnings out of ends. God didn't forget his promise to King David. He saved a royal toddler who would one day overthrow this evil Athaliah and bring peace to the land. You know, once King Joash went on to repair and restore the temple he had once lived in. He became king at age 7, by the way. So for any 7-year-olds out there. But the thing is, his reign ended in treachery. Joash was a mixed bag. There was some good, there was some bad to his reign. And his son reigned in his place, and then his son reigned in his place, and then the line of David continued on until Jerusalem was captured and burned by the Babylonians. Where was the fulfillment of the promise? All the kings, even the good ones, left their throne to another. There was nobody to reign on it forever. What was God talking about? Well, there was another king. An unlikely king from Nazareth of all places. Can you believe that? A king who, in the words of Isaiah, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And though this king was the means by which God would fulfill all of his promises of all time, his path was laden with suffering. In fact, it was only through his suffering that God would fulfill his promise. God's promise of this king took time to bloom. It was thousands of years of prophecy and foreshadowing and yearning. And through this king, God's promises advance through seeming failure. The seeming failure of the cross is now what we see as the ultimate victory. Even as this king was crushed, he crushed the head of the serpent, the fiercest of all the kings of Judah, lion-hearted, lamb-like. His kingdom is unstoppable. And soon the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star, will fulfill his last promise ever recorded in Scripture. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, remind our hearts, you are God who keeps your promises. Even now, this morning, remind us that you keep them through your Son, Jesus, the ultimate King. And we pray that these tithes and offerings would even be an expression of selfless, courageous trust in your promises. In your name, Jesus. Amen.